so here in a couple weeks, we're going to be diving into the book of Genesis, and which is just really easy, you know, not controversial at all. No, for real, I mean, doing these overviews I've done for a while, and this might be the hardest one that I've ever had to try to figure out. And not only because Genesis is hard just interpretively and reading it and controversial, but also it's so foundational to everything. There's so much. What I found myself doing, even just trying to think through themes, is I'm like, how do you come up with themes of Genesis? It's like trying to say, what are the themes of the Bible? It's so just expansive. But we're going to dive into it. And so today I kind of want to just set us up a little bit. So we're going to be taking it in chunks as we go. So between now and Advent, we'll be looking at just the first 11 chapters. But our hope is kind of over the next while to go through the whole book of Genesis. Now, earlier this year, there was a letter. I don't know if you guys heard about this. There's a letter from Albert Einstein that went on sale for upwards of like $125,000. And in the letter, Einstein was responding to a question a lady had asked about how to reconcile modern scientific understanding with the idea of the creation of the world by God. And Einstein responded with this short letter, and he says this. He says, "As long as the stories in the Bible had been taken literally, it was obvious what kind of faith was expected from the readers. If you are, however, to interpret the Bible symbolically or metaphorically, it's not clear anymore whether God is in fact to be thought of as a person, which is somehow analogous to humans. In that case, it is difficult to assess what remains of the faith in its original sense. I think, however, that the person who is more or less trained in scientific thinking is alien to the religious creation in the original sense of the cosmos, because he applies the standard of causal conditionality to everything. This does not refute the religious attitude, but in a certain sense replaces and supersedes it." So Einstein is answering this question and in essence says, we've reached a place in our scientific understanding of the world that it's not even contradicting and refuting the religious attitude as much as we've moved beyond that question completely. Like we've moved beyond it. And now, ever since the Enlightenment and really ever since the creation of the world, Genesis has been controversial. It's been a book that has been ridiculed. In fact, no book of the Bible has probably undergone as much criticism as the book of Genesis. And modern debates around science and religion almost exclusively center around Genesis. Like, that's where we keep going back to again and again. And many people dismiss Genesis out of hand as a fable or fantasy, as ancient stories that are supposed to just kind of shape for us what's right and what's wrong. They make good children's stories, but we kind of, like Einstein, reach this age where we have to put aside the children's story and we have to grow beyond the fairy tale. And for many of us, even if we accept the Bible as the inspired word of God, it's hard for us sometimes to know how the oldest book of the Bible actually matters for our lives today. We tend to read this in our annual Bible reading plan, right? We go a couple days and we're like, hey, this is going pretty well. I think I could do this. And then we hit a genealogy and we're like, let me just skip this chapter. And then we get through it and then flood narrative, things are going great. And then we hit another genealogy and another. And then on top of this, the stories just start getting really strange. Like, what do you do with Noah getting drunk and stripping buck naked? Like, what do you do with that? How do you apply that to your lives? Maybe don't do that. And later on, we get get into all kinds of wild stories about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And even if we do get through the book in our Bible reading plan, we go, I don't know what I just read, but somehow this is supposed to be helpful to me. So why would we spend significant time on this book? Just a couple things, and then we're going to really look at just really some of the ways of approaching Genesis. There's so many things we could talk about, but we're just going to focus on these few things. So why Genesis? Well, the first reason we're diving into this is the biggest issues of our day are really addressed head on in Genesis. When you look at the things that we face around gender, around our bodies, around identity, even around the ideas of sin and judgment and death and family and institutions and all of these things find their roots faced head on in Genesis. Really, as we study the book of Genesis, it actually gives us a foundation to approach those answers. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. But the issues that we face today are faced head on. The second thing, Genesis is really foundational to the rest of Scripture. It's kind of like it is the introduction to Scripture, and the Bible keeps expanding on what Genesis is already taught. In fact, it's kind of hard to really understate the significance of Genesis to our faith. And in many ways, there's a Bible scholar named Salehammer who hits this a lot, where the themes in Genesis are going to occur again and again and again. It's like the author is actually the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, but really the whole Bible is commenting on what we learn in Genesis and expanding on it. It's pulling those themes together and doing it. Even the way that some of the Bible is structured, Salehammer points this out, but you have Genesis 1 beginning and really starting the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and beginning with this theme of creation and day and night, morning and evening. And then what do you see is we move to the next section of the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets, which is kind of the Hebrew kind of ordering begins with Joshua, and you're meditating on scripture when? Day and night. Then the next section of the Old Testament begins with the Psalms. And what are you doing? Meditating on scripture day and night. There's this day and night theme. There's this continual theme that the authors continue to pick up on and build on as they move. And so Genesis is actually a foundational cornerstone of reading scripture, where if we get it, if we understand it, if we dive into those themes, it actually begins to start making sense and we start seeing it throughout the rest of scripture. The third reason we really want to dive into this is we need to recover the biblical worldview presented in Genesis. We need to recover the biblical worldview presented in Genesis. Here's the thing that, like, I'm, again, just becoming more and more convinced of, and why Genesis is in our Bibles in the first place, is that what we believe about our origins will shape what we believe about the now and the future. What we believe about where we came from, how were we made, why we were made, what God intended for us, what God intended for creation, that worldview of who God is and how he made us will affect the way that we live now, will affect what we believe about the future and what God is doing. It actually impacts all of those things. And so we have to go back and actually kind of once again look at the worldview that Genesis presents. And then the last thing is just, we just need help knowing how to read this book, right? It's like, we come to Genesis and a lot of times we come with the wrong expectations, and a lot of times we miss the rich beauty that it has to offer us. And so just, we're going to dive into some ways of approaching this. Before we do, I just want to name, it's like, and I felt this in working on this and thinking through this, studying through this, is there's a certain tension we feel with Genesis where sometimes it's like, it's almost like we're approaching the book as if our whole faith is staked on how we interpret some passages. And can we just like take a breath, release the tension a little bit? Like, it's okay. Like for real, in all honesty, like the age of the earth doesn't make or break the gospel. Like, it really doesn't. Let's just release a little bit of tension. It's like, you know, because sometimes that's how it was built up for us. We have a lot of feelings around this. When we start talking about Genesis, there's this fight that comes up inside of us. And we just have to embrace, hey, there's been a variety of interpretations of this book throughout history, some better than others. And honestly, a lot of the hot button trivial issues are there because Genesis is just uninterested in answering our questions about that. And we just have to be honest about that of like, hey, we just don't know a lot of things. We don't know what we don't know. And in fact, on a number of issues, I'm like, in my own walk, I feel like I've gone back and forth on so many of these things. Let's just release the tension a little bit. Like, this is an important book. It is foundational, but there are some things that we feel a lot of heat around that are honestly, in the grand scheme of things, really trivial. So, okay, a few things of how we approach this book. The first thing is the book of Genesis as theology. And what I mean by that, as a story about God. The book of Genesis as theology. When we come to the book of Genesis, there's a lot of questions and challenges that come to our mind, like, how old is the earth? Is evolution a viable worldview? How do we make sense of talking serpents and the Nephilim giants? How did everything fit on the ark? Did the flood really cover the whole earth? Hey, these are valid questions. There's a place and time to talk about those questions, but they're actually not the questions that this book is interested in answering. And we can easily be tempted to approach Genesis like we approach history. The historian is just telling us a story, recounting the facts and details as accurately as he can. But that's not the way this book works. Genesis is a work of literature, not just some empty, rigid history textbook. And it in fact, Genesis isn't trying to relay unbiased facts. Genesis is actually very biased. Like, it is biased. Genesis has an agenda. The author of Genesis is using this history to actually paint a picture of God, of who he is, and what he is doing. Genesis tells us a story in a particular order, highlighting and repeating particular things to reveal God to us. So Peter Lighthart, he puts it like this when talking about just history and the way that we look at it. He says, it's a truism that historical writing is always an interpretation. A writer's choice to use these words rather than those words, to emphasize these features of the event rather than those features, to tell the story in this order rather than that order. All these choices interpret the events in question. Writing things down always means limitation, and limitation for any rational writer has a rationale. Thus, while it's important to determine what really happened, this is not the only matter that demands attention. So the book of Genesis is actually making a theological argument about God, creation, humanity, and salvation. And every story, every poem we read, every genealogy is actually included and is framed up masterfully to make this argument. It doesn't answer all your scientific questions because that actually wasn't the point. Rather, the book aims to shape your theological vision and worldview. It serves as God's kind of introduction to humanity, revealing his character and goodness. It shows what it means for God to be God. And in particular, again, we could list about 20 things that the book of Genesis highlights. I'm going to list a couple things that it highlights about God, themes about God that are going to run through this. The first one's the most obvious one, but God as creator. God as creator. Genesis shows God as the sole creator who spoke heaven and earth into existence, who made, as the creed says, all that is seen and unseen. And by this creation is not just like this deistic one time God made, but John Walton points out, I think rightly, where in Genesis, we get this understanding of like history and nature and the way that the world works now is all kind of mixed together, where God as creator is not just a one time event, but that actually means his sustaining work in creation. that the way the world works now is working because of God's activity and work. That whereas, you know, we might think, okay, to plant something successfully, it needs water, it needs sun. To an ancient Hebrew, they recognize those things, but also they're like, you can do that all day long, but if God doesn't give the growth, it's not going to grow. And so they saw the way that God as creator meant he was actually intimately involved in the way that the world worked. And in particular, the way that Genesis describes God as creator stands against, and we're going to talk about this in a second, but stands against the way that other creation narratives and other creation myths presented creators in the world. To where God is separate from creation. He's not mixed in it like a pantheistic kind of worldview. The world didn't come about because God was in some cosmic battle with evil, but even the evil creatures in the world are creatures underneath his rule and control and authority. So Genesis really stands against pantheism and paganism, polytheism, deism, all these different things that are relevant, that were around during the day, but also in our day as well. So we see really clearly God as creator. We also see God as judge through Genesis. Something that really stands out to me in reading through this book is the major theme of judgment that comes up. Like God, and it's one of the things that makes us uncomfortable, but God renders judgment throughout this book. We can see it in the fall. We can see it in the flood. We can see it in the Tower of Babel. We can see it in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God actually pouring out judgment and wrath. And we get a glimpse of God, and we're going to see a lot of other things about God, but we get a glimpse of God, of his justice and his desire to actually punish and eradicate evil in the world. And we see, even in the midst of his judgment, we see mercy. In every one of those stories, we actually see God's mercy and kindness intermingled with the judgment. He's a merciful judge, and he actually does what's right and good in the world. So we need to approach Genesis as a story about God and receive the things it's teaching us about God. The second thing I want you to see is that the book of Genesis as cosmology. The book of Genesis as cosmology, or a story about creation. A story about creation. In 1931, Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien, famously engaged in a lengthy conversation with his good friend C.S. Lewis, who at the time was wrestling with the claims of Christianity. And one of the things they talked about was their love for myths. And Lewis had mixed feelings about myths, since according to him, myths were, quote, lies and worthless, though breathed through silver. And in response, like Tolkien would do, he went home and wrote Lewis a poem. A long, lengthy, well-thought-out poem called Mythopoeia, or Mythmaker. And in the poem, Tolkien argues that myths were not lies, but were actually ways of describing reality that hinted at truth. And here's how he puts it, and some of this is because I just wanted to read it for you guys, but here's one way he puts it in here. He says, "He sees no stars who does not see them first of living silver, made that sudden burst of flame like flowers beneath the ancient song, whose very echo after music long has since pursued. There's no firmament or sky, only a void, unless we see it as a jeweled tent, myth-woven, an elf pattern, and no earth unless the mother's womb whence all a birth. The heart of man is not compound of lies, but draws some wisdom from the only wise, and still recalls him. Though now long estranged, man is not wholly lost, nor wholly changed." And he kind of gets this glimpse of like, hey, actually, we see beauty in the world through these myths. And he even goes on to critique the modern view that Lewis was kind of espousing when he says, "I will not walk with your progressive apes, erect and sapient. Before them gapes the dark abyss to which their progress tends. if by God's mercy progress ever ends and does not ceaselessly revolve the same unfruitful course with changing of a name. I will not treat your dusty path and flat denoting this and that by this and that, your world immutable, wherein no part the little maker has with maker's art. And here he ends with this. He says, I bow not yet before the iron crown, nor cast my own small golden scepter down. And his point is that these myths, and Tolkien in particular talking about his own creative act in creating myths, that they actually evoke wonder. And they evoke a sense of beauty in the world. They capture our imaginations with echoes of the truth. That myths actually bring meaning and enchantment into the world, allowing us to see it in some way as God sees it, full of wonder and life and beauty. So we don't look at the world and see atoms and formulas. Like, we'd roll our eyes if someone honestly just talked about mother's love as some instinct and chemical reactions. Like, we recognize there's more to the world than what science can tell us. There's more to the world than what our eyes can see. The world is full of beauty and love and danger and evil. And stories, especially stories in the genres of sci-fi and fantasy and in horror, have a way of reminding us of something we can forget, which is there's more going on in the world than we can see. And here's the point that Tolkien was making, is that in our modern culture, we have this naturalistic view of the world. Even when we claim to embrace the claims of Genesis, we actually, in reality, reject its cosmology for a more technological worldview, where we can scientifically explain everything that happens under the sun. This is all there is. We don't need gods. We don't need spirits. We don't need the paranormal to explain the mysteries of the world. And we actually tend to kind of look down on cultures of the past, or even some cultures in the present who embrace those things as superstitious and unenlightened. But the Bible paints a picture of the world that, while grounded in the order of creation, is enchanted with the presence and the power of God. Yes. And so, Tolkien writes this poem, and a week later, Lewis converts to Christianity. And one of the things that later he recounts is he says this, which I think is just powerful. Now, the story of Christ is simply a true myth. A myth working on us in the same way as the others, but with the tremendous difference that it really happened. Now, why am I going on about this? Here's the point I'm trying to make. Some have taken Genesis so woodenly that it reads like a history textbook, right? A book that's simply relaying facts. Others recognize rightly some of the mythological elements in Genesis, the way that it's nodding towards different ancient Near Eastern myths, and they dismiss the book completely as just a rehashed Babylonian cosmology myth. But what the book of Genesis is, and maybe the best way to kind of frame it, William Lane Craig kind of puts it as, like, he calls it a mytho-history. And his point is that this book uses historical accounts but frames them literarily in such a way as to capture our imagination and to shape our vision of origins, to spark wonder and beauty and meaning. And in fact, Genesis wants you to read it alongside and standing in contrast to other cosmologies of the day. It wants to stand as the cosmology of cosmologies. And so when we read it alongside these ancient Near Eastern counterparts, Genesis actually serves as a prophetic rebuke of the way the world works. It stands in contrast to it. It critiques and corrects the prevalent cultural vision of God, creation, humanity, sin, spiritual evil, judgment, etc. When you read Genesis alongside, in particular, Babylonian cosmology, you come away with a completely different vision of who God is and what matters in this world. So Gordon Wenham, he comments on this, says, the author of Genesis 1 shows that he is aware of other cosmologies and that he wrote not in dependence on them so much as in deliberate rejection of them. So he's framing up, the author of Genesis is framing up this book, is pulling in themes that other cosmologies use in order to critique them and in order to draw us to the truth of who God is and what he's doing in the world. And in particular, we see a few big themes about creation that Genesis paints. The first thing is that we see creation as a sacred temple. We see creation as a sacred temple. Following some of the ancient Near East themes, the language of Genesis 1 pulls in elements of a deity who's like crafting and building a temple to house his presence. And we can see this in a lot of different things. You can see even in Genesis some of the structure where the first 3 days God is building places. He's building spaces, right? And then in the second set of 3 days corresponding to those, he's filling those spaces with things. There's ways that these kind of fit together. And ultimately, that ends with this seventh day of rest, which in particular really points on these themes where a lot of times those myths would draw on a God creating a temple and having a place of rest at the end. And here's kind of the point of that, is that God actually creates all of creation, the whole cosmos, as a sacred temple for him to dwell, for his presence to dwell, for his peace to dwell. Creation was designed to be filled with the presence and worship of God. And in particular, one of the things that's hard about creation is we focus on the 6 days, but really the climax is the seventh day, the day where God actually rests and things are as they should be. And we see kind of this goal of creation as a sacred temple, this goal of peace and rest. That's where God was working towards in this creation narrative. So from pulling from these different things, we see that actually that the creation itself is the sacred temple, which also has ecological implications and implications for how we engage creation. But the second thing I want you to see is Genesis paints this picture of creation as good but cursed. As good but cursed. Creation groaning under futility. God, in making the world, in making creation, pronounces over it a blessing over and over again that creation is actually good. And this is important for us to shape our worldview to see creation as something God made that was beautiful and good. But because of our sin, creation's become cursed. So the waters that actually brought life, the waters that God used to actually water the garden and bring life, become waters of death in the flood, right? It's like there's these ways of like the goodness of creation has now been corrupted, has now been subjected to futility, and creation groans for the day that it will be set free once again. So the book of Genesis as cosmology is a story about creation. Third way of approaching this, the book of Genesis as anthropology or a story about humanity, a story about humanity. Now, just because Genesis is theological and cosmological, that doesn't mean it's disconnected from history. This book is not comprised of fables and fairy tales intended to just teach us object lessons, but Genesis focuses on real places and real people and real stories. When you read Genesis as a whole, even with the fantastical elements, it reads as a narrative grounded in reality. You have references to real places, references to real cities. You have detailed genealogies that run down centuries. You have characters who are just as complex and jacked up as we are instead of some of the hero sagas that we might read about. And there are details included that would just be absolutely meaningless for some kind of allegory or fable. And this is important because Genesis is grounded in reality, it actually helps make sense of our humanity. It helps us answer the question of why are you the way that you are? And not only that, but what were you intended to be? So in this book, we see the beauty of humanity and the failure of humanity, the glory and the brokenness of humanity. In fact, the more I think about it, I'm like, I don't know anything else that paints so high and so low a picture of humanity. Like, it's both of those things at the same time. Like, men and women are the height of creation, the most important beings in the entire universe next to God himself. Like, Genesis delivers this grand vision of humanity unrivaled in the ancient Near East, where every person is granted dignity and value. And it's so grand that it actually, that vision, whether we realize it or not, has actually transformed our world. How we think about rights and human rights is actually grounded in the grand vision that Genesis paints, even though most human rights organizations don't give the why we have human rights. They just say they're there. But actually, this is why, because of who God made humans to be. But Genesis also details the depths to which humanity has fallen. It describes our sin, our evil, our violence. Even the best of us are broken and stray from the grand vision God has given. And because of what we read in Genesis, we actually can make sense of our own internal bent away from God and towards sin. And so we see all of these things about humanity in Genesis. And two, there's so many other things that touch on our humanity that the book of Genesis talks about. We see God's vision for bodies, for work, for gender, for sexuality, for marriage, for families, for ecological responsibility, for virtue, for ethics, for worship. All of these things the book of Genesis hits on, and it does so by calling us back to God's vision for humanity. And in particular, two big things about humanity that Genesis teaches us. First thing, man as the image of God. Man as the image of God. So in the most basic sense, an image is a reflection. It represents the original by capturing its likeness. So think of like a person's photograph, right? The photo isn't the same thing as the person, but it resembles that person in that moment in time. And the image is only as good as how it reflects the original. If the image is blurry, if the image is distorted, then it's not actually fulfilling its purpose. In the same way, humans were designed to be the image of God in creation. Out of all of the things that God made, we are supposed to be able to look at humanity and go, God is most like that. That gives me an image, a picture of who God is, in his character, in his concern, in his role, like who he is. Out of all the things, humans were uniquely made to reflect his goodness and greatness. Now, all creation does that in some degree, but humans do that in the highest degree. Humans were created so that by looking at them, you would have a clear picture of the creator of the universe. And as the image of God, we were given the unique calling of mirroring God and making him known. So humans are the image of God. But the second thing is humans are exiled rulers. Exiled rulers. And so as the image of God, again, pulling from some of the ancient Near Eastern ideas, is that image of God was used almost exclusively for royalty. For kings. Kings were images of gods. So kings were the ones who represented God. They were a picture of God. In fact, that's why they were worshipped in many cases, because they were the ones who kind of embodied God on earth. And what God does is take this idea and says, every man and woman is actually the image of God. Wow. Like, we all actually are in some ways, and really this is tied up even in our mandate, where God says, hey, we're making them in our image. Now I want you to go and fill the earth and subdue it. What is he saying? I want you to rule. So every man and woman is actually this king and queen, this co-regent in creation, who's been given this divine responsibility to kind of shepherd, to rule, and to fill the world with God's peace and presence. And here's the thing, you do that whether you like it or not. Like, we all fill, we all reproduce, and we all rule. And whatever it is we're doing, it's not a question of whether we do that. Humanity necessarily rules and shapes creation. But it's how do we do it? Are we doing it underneath God and his vision for humanity, or are we doing it on our own? What are we reproducing? Like, are we reproducing the beauty and glory of God in creation, or reproducing something else? But Genesis also hits on this idea of exile, right? Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden east of Eden. And we see this wandering that happens continually throughout, where it's like the people of God are looking for a home, right? They're wandering. That's why land is so important in Genesis. It's, we have been sent out because of our sin into exile. So we're rulers in the world, but also it's like we're exiled rulers and longing for a home, longing to return once again to the garden. And this is a major theme that comes up again and again. Last thing of approaching this, and then we'll wrap this up. The book of Genesis is soteriology, or a story about redemption. A story about redemption. Genesis sets the stage for the story that's told over and over again throughout the Bible, the story of God's faithfulness and his power to save even the worst sinners. And Genesis in itself can kind of be broken up into two big sections. I mean, there's lots of different ways to break it up, but two big sections where you have chapters 1 through 11, and you have chapters 12 through 50. And they not only focus on different themes, they have just a different feel to them, a different flow about them, those sections. But in this, you get this really grand picture where in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we see the downward spiral of mankind. So you kind of start with this lofty, grand vision of humanity, who we're created to be, like we're representatives of God on earth. And then comes the fall. And once man becomes kind of marred by sin, we see this downward spiral. So we see the first physical death happens as Cain murders his brother out of jealousy. And the spiral continues. We see Cain's descendant, Lamech, who twists God's vision for filling and ruling by taking multiple wives for the first time and by ruling with violence and tyranny. And again, it's just spiraling down to where we see the genealogies of Adam that come in chapter 5. And again, what we see is death is continuing to spread. Death is taking everyone, generation after generation after generation. We continue, and corruption is spread through the heart of man, throughout the earth, leading to the floods of judgment. Even after the rescue of Noah and his family through that, we get almost this second fall narrative that happens with Noah and his sons as Noah gets naked drunk and his son Ham has probably indecent sexual thoughts either towards Noah or towards his mom. And finally, this downward spiral continues to culminate in the city of Babel or Babylon, which stood opposed to God and sought to establish their own name in heaven and earth. And in fact, John Walton, I think, makes a good case that probably the biggest offense in building their ziggurat is that they were actually seeking to make God in their image instead of imaging God as a man, is as the image of God. And this is the legacy of sin and death and the curse. This is the legacy of the serpent and what the serpent brought into the world. But starting with chapter 12, we see a shift where if the first 11 chapters represented this downward spiral of humanity, the remainder of Genesis represents God like pulling humanity out of the pit of death. It's his counter mission. It's his way of actually invading into the darkness and bringing his light. God comes to Abraham and makes a promise that through a seed, God's blessing would extend to the ends of the earth. And so in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, we see the legacy of the seed, of God's promise, as God begins to build a people who live contrary to the ways of Babylon. And against this backdrop, Genesis points us forward to the end, to the day when God's going to restore what was broken, which is amazing. For a book about origins, it's amazing how much the book of Genesis paints a vision for the future. And so a couple of things about salvation that the book of Genesis in particular hits on is first, we see salvation through blessing, right? Blessing is a key theme. Literally, this word is used over 70 times in the book of Genesis. Like, starting from the very beginning where God makes creation and he blesses it and he speaks a good word over it. And we see throughout, we see God blessing man. We see God in his promise to Abraham, promising that his blessing would actually go into the world through Abraham. And again, as God makes promises to Abraham's descendants, we see that again of this blessing of God coming and invading. So there's something about the way that God enters into a relationship with us and actually brings his blessing to people who don't deserve it. And not just blessing is like, oh, I'm going to give you all this stuff, but bring his goodness, bring this, again, going back to seventh day, bringing this rest and satisfaction in who God is and this peace in how the world was intended to be. And the second thing is we see salvation through covenant. So covenant is another big thing that happens where God is displaying his faithfulness through covenant, through these promises that God's making. He's entering into relationship with them. And really what these covenants are doing over and over again is God is making a people who will reveal who he is to the world. Right? In Babylon, the world had forgotten who God was and now was making God in their own image. And through the covenant people that God's making, through these promises, through his faithfulness despite the rebellion, actually we're getting a picture now again of who God is and a people being renewed and made into the image of who God is.